Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to Genesis and chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, and we turn again to this chapter in which we find Joseph rising to power. And it seems like things are starting to come good for him, doesn't it? It seems like finally he's getting what he deserves. However, the closer I think we look at this passage, the closer we look particularly at this chapter, the more we realize that that's not the case. This chapter is not the climax of Joseph's story. The first clue is the fact that there's still another 9 chapters in Genesis. The story isn't finished yet, is it? But the problem is we read this and when I read this for the first time, a tendency is to think that things are finally coming good. He's getting what he deserves. It's the happy ending where, you know, the credits roll and they all live happily ever after. He's suddenly become powerful and rich and influential and authoritative. It reads so much like a fairy tale, or like one of the stories we find in a novel or in the cinema when we see a film. You know, there's this guy, he's had so much trouble through all his life, but then all of a sudden things change, circumstances change, and he rises. He gets what he deserves. And that's the narrative we have in this world, isn't it? That's the narrative we're given by Hollywood, by popular novels. That's the narrative. You know, it's the aim, it's the goal. We suffer and we experience all kinds of difficulty in our lives. And the goal, the aim, is to get to that point where we have a position, where we're comfortable. And we see that repeated in movies and books and TV shows and all over the place, don't we? So when we come to this, we read it in that context. And we think in our minds, as I say, I do anyway, I don't know about you, but we think in our minds that this is the climax. This is where it is. This is where Joseph's going. But it's not. It's not. And it's something that's so easy to miss because we so want Joseph to come good. We so want things to be good for him. We want him to have all those things. We've gone on this journey with him from being the favoured son in his father's house to being a slave in Egypt, to rising in the house of his master in Potiphar's house, to being back in prison, to finding himself in prison. But where he, again, because of his diligence and because God is with him, he rises again in power and authority in that place. But then he gets forgotten and left there to rot for another 2 years before finally these things seem to come good. We want things to come good. We badly want him to be blessed. And that's probably because we see something about, or we like to see something of ourselves in God's heroes. When we read the stories of the heroes of the Bible, when we read of David, of Joseph, of Abraham, we like to picture ourselves as those heroes, but we're not. We're not. We like to picture ourselves as the hero that brought down Goliath, but we're not. We like to picture ourselves as the main protagonist in these stories, but we're not. We're not. It's more helpful for us to see ourselves in Joseph's story as somebody like Reuben or Judah, one of those that needs rescuing, one of those that needs delivering. Or in David's story of David and Goliath, it's more helpful to see us more healthy, to see ourselves as the Israelites who were cowering in their camp before the might of the Philistine giant. We're not the heroes of God's story. But our materialistic mindset puts God's blessing or confuses God's blessing with the power and wealth and influence of this world. That's why I read those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly from John 18, where he tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Because God's blessing for his people is not ultimately in this world. Although he does bless people with power, with wealth, with influence, ultimately the greatest blessing that he can give us is not of this world. It is greater than anything this world has. So this morning, as we look at what is, it may not be the climax, but it's certainly a turning point. It's a key point in Joseph's story. This morning, what I want to do is give you five clues in this account as to why we shouldn't see what is going on here as a positive thing. This isn't a climax. This isn't an ultimate positive thing for Joseph. And in fact, it's actually a very dangerous thing for him. In God's providence, he has brought him to this point, but it's still a very dangerous moment for him. The key to this, the key to seeing this, is God's covenant community. That's the key throughout all of this, everything that's going on. It's the covenant community that matters. And Joseph is not in that community. Now, some of these things, some of these five points that I've got you, these five clues that I've got for you this morning, I picked some of these things up in a message that I listened to this week from an American preacher called Vody Boucham. He preached a message at a conference in the States in 2014 on this passage, and I found it just so very helpful. I can let you have the link for that. You can find it online on Sermon Audio. It is about an hour long because it wasn't just a Sunday sermon. It was a conference meeting. But it's so worth listening to. And some of the... I've not sort of copied what he's said, but I've picked up on some of his points. So I need to let you know that before we go on. There are a number of themes, aren't there, in Genesis? There are a number of themes. We've already picked up on some of these as we've been going through Genesis over these years. Three of those themes are very key and run through the whole thing. The themes of land, of seed or offspring, family, and of covenant. Land, seed, and covenant. Those are probably the three most prominent themes, and pretty much every passage in Genesis has some connection to one or more of these themes. And all three of those themes indeed come together in chapter 41 in different ways, which point to the fact that something isn't right, that this isn't the climax we might think it is. Now, as we cover these things, I'm not suggesting for one moment that God isn't sovereign and he didn't ordain everything that happened to Joseph in this chapter and beyond. God is sovereign. As we saw last week and as we've seen throughout the life of Joseph, God is sovereign. He is over all things, and we can see his providential hand at work even in this chapter. And it's true that Pharaoh, even Pharaoh, gives glory to God in this matter, in verse 38. But I'm pretty sure he didn't quite realize all the fullness of what he was saying when he said, "Can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" I don't think that Pharaoh suddenly changed religion because of what Joseph said to him. He didn't abandon the gods of Egypt and start serving the God of Joseph. So it's important, I think, to see as we look at this chapter that it is not the climax, it's not the payoff. And the first clue that I want to draw your attention to is something I've already alluded to, is that Joseph is away from the covenant community still at this point in his life. He's been away for some years. We read in the passage that Joseph, when he stood before Pharaoh, was 30 years old. Now we know he was 17 shortly before his brothers sold him into slavery. So he's been there probably 13 years. He's spent 13 years in Egypt. He's been a long time away from his family, a long time away from God's covenant community. And that's our first clue that something isn't right. We recognized that being separated from the covenant community was a problem for Judah back in chapter 38. You remember the story of Judah and Tamar and the debauchery and the trouble and the sin and all the problems, all the trials that Judah brought upon himself and upon his offspring, his family, because he left the covenant community behind and went to live among the pagans, among the Canaanites. We recognized that him being away from that community was a problem, the root of those problems. He had voluntarily chosen to leave God's people behind to live among the Canaanites. His first two children, Ur and Onan, end up opposing God's will. And they die, predictably. We covered the dangers there of backsliding, of falling away from God's community. When we looked at it some weeks ago, I'm not going to go over all those things again. We've seen the danger of that. We know the danger of falling away, of backsliding, of leaving the community, God's community, behind. And there are some differences, I acknowledge, with Joseph's story to Judah's. Joseph didn't go willingly. Joseph was taken. He was sold. And everything that's happened to him so far, none of it has been of his own choosing, has it? He's made the best of those situations. He's worked diligently. He's been faithful. He's trusted God. But in every situation, it's never been of his doing. It wasn't his choice to be sold into slavery. It wasn't his choice to end up in the house of Potiphar. It wasn't his choice to end up in prison. These things were injustices that were done to him. But God has put him there. God's providence has guided him in order that he might be in a position to deliver his family. But this isn't that yet. It's still all being maneuvered. There's still work to do. There's still maneuvering and preparation to be made. Joseph isn't home yet. He spent his entire adult life in Egypt, but he's not home. He's not come to the end of the story. The work of his deliverance isn't yet done. This is just still the pieces being put in the right place on the boards. This is God still working towards his end, towards his purpose, in preparation for the big finale. And preparation is a big key in this passage, isn't it? We'll pick up a little bit more on that next week when we come to look at the final part of the passage. But preparation is a big part of it, isn't it? Joseph tells Pharaoh and the people that they must prepare for the coming famine. They must prepare for what is coming. God has, in his grace, he has revealed to them what's going to happen, and they must prepare. And we must prepare too, because we know what's coming. God has revealed to us what is coming, that there is a day coming on which he will judge the world. And we must prepare in our hearts. We must prepare our families to be ready when the time comes. We've said before how Joseph, in a lot of ways, reflects or is a shadow of some aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that the Son of God came willingly to earth. to a place where he would be scorned and mistreated. A place far removed from the glory he had with his Father in eternity and the worship of angels. He reminded those who were following him, and he reminds us, that his kingdom is not of this world. He shunned any attempt to grant him any great earthly station by man or even Satan when he offered him. For Christ's eyes were set not on the glories and the wonders of this world, but for the reason that God had sent him. And Joseph has still got his eyes on the reason, on the purpose that God has for him. The Lord Jesus Christ had his eyes set on the inheritance that he was sent to win for us, on the glory of the throne of heaven. And so he suffered and died for you and me, that we might receive that inheritance. Now Joseph, he suffered that he might be in the right place to deliver his family, his people. But at the moment, he's still away from the covenant community. And that's our first clue. Our second clue that things aren't quite right, aren't finished yet, is that Joseph is serving and blessing the wrong house. Look at verses 40 and 41 of chapter 40. 40 and 41. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. This is something, again, we've already seen in action. It's related to the first, that Joseph is outside of the covenant community. It's sort of the other side of that coin, if you like. It is amazing how God's presence with Joseph has been a blessing to so many people around him. Everything Joseph has touched has metaphorically turned to gold. In Potiphar's house, his work and his diligence was such that God blessed him and blessed the house of Potiphar because of him. The more responsibility his master gave him, the more blessing came on that house. Joseph was still a slave, but God blessed him there. Then, of course, there was the incident with Potiphar's wife, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where Joseph ended up in prison. Now, he should have been killed, but God was with him. We said if a slave assaulted or attempted to assault the master's wife, he's not likely to be long for this earth, is he? But instead, because God is with him, he ends up in prison. And not just any prison, the king's prison. It's called in chapter 40, the house of the captain of the guard. And notice this, he's gone from Potiphar's house to the house of the captain of the guard. And now, in verses 40 and 41, Pharaoh says he is over his house. You are over my house, says Pharaoh. The theme of the house coming through. And God blesses Joseph, and he blesses the house that he's in through it. But these houses are not the right house. Potiphar's house, the house of the guard, the house of Pharaoh, these are not the right houses. All these things connect together. All these things come together to remind us that he's in the wrong place. He's not with his family. He's not with the covenant community. He's not where he's supposed to be. I mean, the providence of God, I understand he is where he's supposed to be. But things aren't finished. This is the wrong house. That blessing, in a sense, isn't for Egypt. It isn't for the captain of the guard. It wasn't for Potiphar. The house that should be being blessed by Joseph, by his diligence, by his faithfulness, by his trust in God, the house that should be being blessed is Jacob's house. The house of Israel. But why is the house of Israel not being blessed by Joseph? Because they rejected him. Because they cast him out. Because they sold him. They didn't want him. They didn't want him to rule over them. They rejected that blessing. They didn't see that blessing. When Joseph told them his dreams, they decided they didn't want him. And we see how far that gets them. I think we've come to look at it before, but when we come to the New Testament and the book of Acts in chapter 7, we find there Stephen, in his speech to the Sanhedrin before he was stoned to death, he accuses Israel of doing this. And they were doing this from the very beginning. Rejecting God's servant, rejecting God's messengers, rejecting the prophets, just as they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so paying the price for rejecting God's chosen one. And so the blessing moved. Instead of blessing Jacob's house, instead of blessing Jacob's sons, Joseph, and God's blessing through him is blessing the Egyptians. But God isn't finished yet. This isn't the climax, this isn't the payoff, this isn't the end of the story. Now the third clue to the fact that this isn't the climax, that this isn't the good thing that we might think it is, in chapter 41, we find in verse 42. What does it say in verse 42? Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. Now, there's a connection, another connection. We talked about that connection of the houses. Now, the homes, as it were. Now, there's another connection here. And it's one that's bothered me. It's one that I've been struggling with since we started looking at Joseph, or since I started to think about dealing with the story of Joseph. And that's the three pieces of clothing. Have you noticed that? There are three pieces of clothing that appear in Joseph's story. Now the first one is the one that we all know. The first one is the one that we remember. It is the coat of many colours that his father gave him to honour him because he was his favourite. That coat, of course, is torn from him by his brothers when they sold him into slavery as a mark, as a symbol of their rejection of him. They stripped him of the honour that should have been his. Now the second garment, the second piece of clothing that we find mentioned in Joseph's story is the garment that he wore as a slave in Potiphar's house. Now this is only mentioned in passing, but again it's an important, plot device. If it was a story, if it was a narrative, a piece of fiction, we'd say it was an important plot device, but it's not a plot device, is it? Because these are real actual things that happened, but it's an important part of what happened. It plays a role in the Joseph's downfall, because this symbol of authority and power in the house, the clothes that he wore as the man over the house, is again torn from him, this time by his master's wife, as he tries to run from her. When his righteousness, when his virtue cost him everything. And again, he's rejected. And here, of course, in verse 42 of chapter 41, is the third garment, the third piece of clothing that comes in Joseph's story. Pharaoh clothes him in garments of fine linen, gives him gold chains and rings. Again, there's a sense of a sign there of a delegated authority, a symbol of his office. But this, again, just like the clothes he wore in Potiphar's house, this is not the pinnacle, this is not the payoff, this is not the end for Joseph, it's not his final purpose. This is just one more step on the road which will enable him to do what God wants him to do, to deliver his people, to deliver his family, deliver the covenant community, God's people. It's just one step on the path. A short time ago, Joseph was imprisoned and condemned as a sexual predator. Now he is honoured by Pharaoh as the wisest of men. He's given symbols of power and authority, but worldly symbols of power and authority over a people that were not his own, a people that were not God's people. The lesson for us here is that we shouldn't be downhearted because of reproach and trouble, and neither should we become puffed up with praise. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself was one day hailed as a great prophet and the next day denounced as a servant of Satan. So whether we experience reproach and persecution, or whether we experience praise and glory in this life, we should meet those two things both the same. We should not become puffed up with praise. We should not become downhearted because of persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is a great example of that. And the great comfort for those who follow him is that after he endured everything, after he endured it all to the cross and death, he was crowned with glory and honor. And as he was, so shall they be who follow him. Not necessarily in this world, but with definite certainty in the next, because of that sure and certain inheritance we share in him. So that's our third clue. We've got him away from the covenant community. We've got him blessing and serving the wrong house. We've got these pagan robes of authority. Fourthly, we see in verses 43 and 44 how Joseph was given honour by those pagans. 43 and 44, he, that is, Pharaoh had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." It is by the word of Pharaoh that Egypt is to bow the knee before Joseph, to bow the knee before this foreign man who was a prisoner, who was a slave, and is suddenly elevated to the second most powerful and important person in the kingdom. He was to ride in the second chariot behind Pharaoh himself. What greater honor could that great kingdom bestow upon somebody? By his words, by his decree, Pharaoh extends his own authority over Joseph, so that to disobey and dishonor Joseph would be to disobey and dishonor Pharaoh himself. Now, we think about earthly rulers at this point, and we might think what respect, what honor Pharaoh was held in, what fear he was held in, and those who to whom he delegated his power and his authority. But if such earthly kingdoms, which God's word describes as nothing but grass before him, if such earthly kingdoms demand such obedience and such respect, what respect does God expect us to show his servants? What respect and honor does God expect us to show one another? For we are all his servants. What respect and honor does he expect us to show to his son, to whom he gave all authority, to whom he gave the throne of heaven, to whom he gave you and me? In Joseph's dreams, that he had all the way back at the beginning of the story in chapter 37. Who was it that was bowing down to him? Who was it that was bowing before Joseph? Was it Egypt? Was it Egypt? Was it Pharaoh? Was it the Egyptians? Who honored him in that chapter? It was his brothers and his father and his mother. It was God's chosen family who bowed the knee before him. Though Egypt was a great nation with immense power and great influence in the region, and Joseph was given a great position of power, second only to the king, it is not the greatest blessing and the purpose which God has for him. As high as he might have risen, the honor that he was being given by those people was not the honor that God had for him. Because it's not the end of the story. Fifth and final clue to why the events of this passage, the events of this chapter, and the rising of power of Joseph is not a good thing. Joseph is given a pagan identity. Look at verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He's given a new name, an Egyptian name, instead of the name that he was given by his father. He's given a wife, an Egyptian wife, and not just any woman, but the daughter of the priest of one of their chief gods. This guy had power, this guy had influence. And Joseph is made part of that man's family. Now, the meaning, the precise meaning of that name is disputed. We don't quite know what Joseph's name actually means. The footnotes in my version of the Bible say that it probably is Egyptian for God speaks and he lives. But which God? If it's an Egyptian name, it's not going to be Joseph's God. What is clear, although his name isn't, what is clear is that by giving him that name, by giving him all the honor that he did, Pharaoh is attempting to remove Joseph's identity as a Hebrew, as a descendant of Abraham, as a member of that covenant community, as a member of God's people. I don't know if you remember, but something very similar happens elsewhere in the Bible. There's another place where some people's names are changed in an attempt to change their culture, to change their family, and that's in the book of Daniel. Right at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they're taken to Babylon, they have their names changed. They're given Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belteshazzar. They're changed. They're put in a position where their identity is being changed. Now, they resisted it. They resisted it with everything they were. All four of them did. And so does Joseph. Joseph is never referred to by that name. Only there by Pharaoh. But never again in Scripture is he referred to by that Egyptian name. But the whole thrust of what's going on here is towards Joseph being absorbed into the culture, into the people, into the nation, assimilated into Egypt. And so if this is the summit, if this is the payoff in Joseph's story, then the payoff is one where he has abandoned or been caused to abandon God's already revealed purpose, where he's been caused to abandon his family and God's will for his life. And that just doesn't fit with what we know about Joseph. After all he's been through, after all he's suffered, after all his faithfulness and trust in God, Do we expect him to fail now and to settle into this life in the land of Egypt? It just doesn't fit with everything we've heard about him, everything we know about him so far. And all of these things, all of these five things, that he's away from the community, he's serving and blessing another house, the robes that he's given, the honour that he's given, the way that he's given a new name and a new identity, all of these things add up to the fact that God isn't finished yet. As I said, this is chapter 41, and there are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And Joseph has been set up and portrayed throughout his story as the deliverer, as the ruler, the one to rule God's people, the deliverer and the ruler of God's people. Of course, a picture of Christ himself. And for him to settle here as the servant of a foreign king in Egypt would be the equivalent of Christ when he was in the wilderness and experiencing the temptations of Satan, to have been willing to submit to Satan's temptations. You remember when the devil said to him that he would give him all authority and glory in the world if he would worship him? Well, if Joseph settles into his role in Egypt, if he accepts it and abandons God's cause, then effectively that's what it does to the picture of Christ in Joseph. That's the damage we do to the story when we make chapter 41 the climax of Joseph's story, the happily ever after. God didn't send Joseph by his providential hand to Egypt in order to save Egypt. He sent him to save his people, God's own people. The climax to Joseph's story probably begins around chapter 45, which is still 9 years off as we begin at the beginning of chapter 41. Because that's where the reunion comes. And the covenant community is brought back together. And the deliverance occurs. But here, he's still away from that community, serving and blessing the wrong house. He's wearing the robes and chains of Pharaoh with great authority and honour, but he's still a slave in Egypt, a land which is trying to rob him of his true identity and the purpose which God has given him. This world will try and rob us of the purpose and the reason that God has put us here. This world will try and drag us away and make us believe that what we have here is it, that what we have here is our happily ever after. But it isn't. Joseph continued to put every effort into the task which God has put in front of him, and we'll look at that a bit next week, God willing. As he did with Potiphar, as he did in prison with the captain of the guard, he continued to do with Pharaoh in the house of Egypt. But his faith remained. His faith remained. He kept his faith and his trust in God. And we'll again, God willing, we'll see that next week when we look at the rest of this chapter. In particular, just as we look ahead, I know time's going, look at the names of his children. We didn't read them. We didn't read that passage, that part of the passage. But Ephraim and Manasseh, he says in verse 51 of Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and my father's house." Now, there's an important nuance in that, which we'll look at when we come to it. And verse 52, "Ephraim, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." He did not forget God's. Those are not Egyptian names. They are Hebrew names. His faith remained. He never forgot his roots. He never forgot the promise of the Lord's. And that is our task too. That whatever temptations come, whatever power, whatever glory, and whatever trial, whatever reproach and persecution comes in this world, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the inheritance that we have in him, and not to get bound up in the glory and the honour of this world, or in the reproach and the persecutions of it. There's equal dangers on both sides. We thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful and obedient to the end, even to the death of the cross, keeping his eyes fixed on the target, on the goal, for you and for me. Let us seek to follow his example and follow the example of Joseph in doing just that and remain faithful to him in all our life, whatever might come, whatever glory, whatever trouble. With the Lord's help. Amen.